Well, if you have your Bibles, please do keep them open at Luke chapter 13. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the TV show Kitchen Nightmares. It's one where the celebrity chef Gordon Ramsay visits failing restaurants. And he spends time in their kitchen and in their dining room. And then he gives them a pretty robust statement on what he thinks is wrong with the way they're running things. He then helps to set them right. Ramsay is a world-class chef. He's a successful businessman. And it feels like only a fool would turn down his advice and recommendations. Watching from home, it seems so obvious that what Ramsay has to say is right. Yet some chefs and some restaurant owners reject what he has to say. They argue incessantly with him. They would prefer their businesses to fail on their own terms than to be rescued by what he has to tell them. Well, for Christians reading the Gospels, Jesus visiting a place of worship or talking to a religious leader can feel a little bit like that. Jesus is Lord. He is the Word made flesh. He glorifies the Father. He understands the Scriptures perfectly. If the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders understood who he was, they would fall at his feet. If he tells them something is wrong in the temple, or with the rules, or in the synagogue, then they should listen to him, repent, and make changes as quickly as possible. But instead, in the Gospels we read that they reject him and argue incessantly with him. They assume that their religion is better than what Jesus has to offer. The one who their religion is supposed to be focused on is walking amongst them. And they see him as nothing more than a troublemaker. It's horrifying. But their failure to accept Jesus doesn't mean that we can't learn from them. Jesus' interactions with religious leaders gives the chance to check our own heart and make sure that we're not falling into the same traps and temptations. But these confrontations are more than just cautionary tales about the spiritual bankruptcy of that time. They reveal truths about how God wants to be worshipped, about how God wants his people to be. And this morning, we see that through a very ugly confrontation between Jesus and the ruler of the synagogue. See, firstly, Jesus heals this poor, suffering woman. And then he's bitterly opposed by the leader of the synagogue. So finally, Jesus puts him in his place and teaches the truth about what the Sabbath is. So firstly, Jesus heals. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, as he often did. They were places dedicated to the teaching of Scripture, so it was natural that Jesus would teach in them. Synagogues in the first century did not have full-time priests or ministers. Instead, the elders led the service, and they chose who could teach. In some ways, it wasn't completely different from our church services today. A passage of Scripture was read out, and then the teacher would explain what it meant to the people. So Jesus is teaching when, in verse 11, a woman comes in. This poor woman has been bent over for 18 years. For 18 years, she could not straighten herself fully. She could not raise her head even to look people in the eye when she's talking to them. Her movement was slow and shuffling. Some modern doctors have said that she had the condition spondylitis deformans, which means that the bones of her spine were fused together and totally rigid. It would have been excruciatingly painful. But the writer of this gospel, Dr. Luke, also mentions that she has a disabling spirit. There is a spiritual cause behind it. Now, it would be wrong to see all physical problems as having spiritual causes. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, this is the only place in Luke's Gospel where someone is described as having a disabling spirit. But the impact on her was massive. There wasn't an area of her life unaffected by her condition. And to make matters worse, people would have viewed her as deserving of this. We saw last week how in verse 1 of chapter 13, people at that time believed that suffering in this life was a consequence of God's punishing specific sinners. That if you suffered, it's because you deserved it more than anybody else. So this woman would have had to have dealt with the additional pain of gossip and shunning. Yet, despite that, she is faithful to the Lord. There's nothing in the passage to suggest that she was looking for healing from Jesus on this day. Instead, she was coming to the synagogue to worship God and be taught the scriptures as she regularly was. Now, I think this woman is a real challenge for the able-bodied. How many times have we been tempted to think, I could just skip church this Sunday? I don't really feel like it. But if anyone could have claimed an excuse for skipping the service, it was her. If anyone had an excuse for self-pity, it was her. If anyone could have felt resentment, it was her. But instead, she comes as a faithful believer. Every step a struggle, but eager to come to worship the Lord her God. There wouldn't even have been a warm welcome for her when she got there. But as she shuffles to her place, Jesus sees her. He knows her need and is filled with compassion and love. He doesn't shun her or gossip about her. Neither is he neutral, ignoring her or waiting for her to come to him. No, he isn't contented to let her suffer until she asks for help. He initiates the healing. He starts the whole process. In verse 12, he called her over, out of her set place and to himself. He announces her healed. Now the Pharisees and other religious leaders try to avoid contact with women in case they were unclean, but not Jesus. He lays his hands on her, and by his power she is immediately made straight. She's able to stand upright for the first time in close to 20 years. She has been made whole. The woman has no doubts about where this healing came from. It was from the Lord. And so she immediately glorifies God. Now this was a wonderful miracle. But conditions like this woman's were not uncommon in the first century. They're not even that uncommon in our own time. Neither are a huge number of other physical problems. And in the Bible, we're not promised that we will receive physical healing in this lifetime. But the Bible's viewpoint on disability, it is important for us to understand. See, the Bible doesn't say that everyone is okay unless you happen to be disabled. No, the Bible says we're actually all broken in some way. This is how the mother of a Down syndrome child put it. Her name's Stephanie Huback. She says, according to the biblical account in Genesis, tragedy struck with the fall of mankind, with a devastating impact on every aspect of creation. As Paul states in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice. Our world became an abnormal world. Disability is simply a more noticeable form of the brokenness that is common to human experience, a normal part of life in an abnormal world. All people are fallen. Our brokenness may be more or less obvious depending on who we are, but we have it in common. Mentally, physically, spiritually, we are not what we should be. For example, we all share in the brokenness of sin. Even a healthy-looking body can be spiritually dead. But what Jesus has done for this woman, he does for his people. He sees our need and is filled with love and compassion. Even if we think that no one knows what our life is like or what we really need, Jesus does. He does not wait for us to come to him, but instead he calls us out. He does not keep himself separate from us, but instead he took on flesh, lived amongst us, felt our pain, and even went to the cross to pay for our sins and to heal us from our brokenness. What we see Jesus do with one woman, he gracefully and mercifully does for his whole church. What a savior he is. Who could possibly object to such love? But the synagogue ruler does. Verse 14 says he is indignant at what has happened. Jesus healed, and now Jesus is opposed. Synagogue ruler was the leader of the elders. It was a prestigious role. He would have been an important figure in the community. He would have run the meeting and had a considerable sway over what happened. It was up to him to make sure that things will run well and in an orderly way. Some have imagined that such an important person was upset at Jesus because he was disrupting the service by calling this woman out to himself. They think the synagogue ruler was just a bit of a fusspot, a kind of first century equivalent of the person who tells you, excuse me, you're sitting in my pew, and that all he really needs to do is loosen up a bit. But actually, that's not what the gospel says about him. It says that his problem goes much, much deeper. Verse 14 says that he is indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The reason for this man's anger was that Jesus had dared to help this poor woman. He doesn't have the courage to openly challenge his guest preacher for the day. Of course not. So instead, he scolds the people. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. The religious leader sees a woman, a member of his congregation, somebody he should have had a pastoral heart for. He sees her being healed from torment after 18 years in a clear act of God's power. But he doesn't thank the Lord. Instead, he thinks that shouldn't have happened. She should have been left in agony for even longer. Even if the woman had turned down the healing and come on another day, could the ruler of the synagogue guarantee she would be healed? He had no say in the original, so why does he imagine he can dictate to Jesus and to the people when healing will be done? As the theologian John Calvin remarks, synagogue ruler, what an astonishing display of furious malice. The synagogue ruler had a wrong view of the Sabbath. He correctly states that there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. But then he says healing is a type of work, and as such has no place in the Sabbath. Israel in the first century was gripped by legalism. People believed that if they followed the law of God perfectly, they could achieve salvation. And so the teachers of the law had added thousands of extra rules, either to keep people from breaking God's law, or in order to try and clarify something that they felt was a bit too ambiguous. So to stop people working on the Sabbath, rules had been created, such as you can't swat flies or kill insects, no walking beyond 3,000 feet. In fact, they taught that you couldn't even take a bath in case the water spilled out the side onto the ground, and that could be seen as having washed the floor, which would be work and would be sinful. The same attitude actually continues on today in some communities. Recently, there was a Sabbath day light switch advertised online. It was specially designed so you could turn on your lights without causing a spark. The fear being that if you caused a spark, then that could be classed as lighting a fire, and lighting a fire would be seen as breaking the Sabbath. So they have a special light switch. Now, the synagogue ruler seems to have extended those rules, as crazy as they might seem, he seems to extend them even to healing and even to miracles of God himself, so God could break the Sabbath by his actions. Now, despite what people who follow these kinds of rules think, they're not actually holding the Sabbath in high regard. Instead, they're disparaging it. When God created the world, he blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. The Sabbath day is a blessing from the Lord to all of humanity. By it, we're not slaves to work, but instead we get the rest we need and set apart a day of worship for the Lord. To create so many excess rules that the day of rest becomes a day of burden is to reverse what the Sabbath is about. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the Sabbath was moved from Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week. That's why we're here this morning. But it has never been abolished. We now start our week with a day of rest. We celebrate what the Lord has accomplished. We go out into the rest of the week with that in mind. Now, the synagogue ruler obviously didn't know about Jesus' resurrection. It was still in his future. But he should have known the creation promises. He should have known Genesis. He should have known it was a day of rest, not a day of burden. Yet that's what the Sabbath is to this man. A burden. A day when the most important thing is the list of things you can't do. It wasn't about the worship of God. His Sabbath was joyless keeping of the rules, with no real regard for the one who had given the Sabbath. Similar views can be seen today. There was a woman on holiday who knew that the local people observed the Sabbath. So she did not allow her children to leave the holiday flat and play outside in case it upset the locals. But she herself viewed Sundays as boring. The pubs and shops were closed. So she partied as hard as she could on a Saturday night. She wanted to have as much fun as possible before the Sabbath began. And so every Sunday of the holiday, she woke up with a hangover. She followed the rules of doing no work on the Sabbath, but it cannot be said that she kept the Sabbath. Now, that might seem like an extreme example, but I wonder how many of us sometimes view the Sabbath as the synagogue ruler does. Now, we might never be as cruel as to say that we don't want someone healed just because it's a Sunday, but we might still view the day primarily as a day when we can't do certain things and are forced to go to church, rather than as a blessed day given to us from God for rest and his worship. We would do well to remember the words of the Bishop J.C. Ryle, who wrote this. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit and not for his hurt. It was appointed to promote man's best and highest interests, and not to debar him of anything that is really for his good. It requires nothing but what is reasonable and wise. It forbids nothing that is really necessary to man's comfort. So Jesus has healed, and he has been opposed, and now he silences his critics and shows that acts of mercy are completely compatible with the Sabbath. In verse 15, Jesus answers clearly and boldly, "You hypocrites." It seems that there were people in the synagogue who agreed with the ruler of the synagogue, even if they kept their mouth shut. And Jesus wants to expose all their wrong thinking. And he does so by way of comparison. Animal welfare versus human welfare. His opponents have cattle, and on the Sabbath, they don't leave them to get thirsty. They untie them and take them to water so they can have relief. And they don't view themselves as having done work or breaking the Sabbath when they do so. They know the animal's welfare must be provided for. Well, if his opponents see nothing wrong with taking out an ox or a donkey so it can get relief, Jesus says it's hypocritical to oppose this woman getting relief on the Sabbath as well. They're treating this animal suffering as more important than the suffering of this woman. One they would help, the other they would leave in pain. Jesus challenges their hard hearts. It can be so easy to ignore the suffering of others, to make up spiritual sounding reasons for why we won't help someone. But Jesus expects his people to be as caring and as compassionate as he is. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't use wisdom or discernment when thinking how best to help others. We can't shirk our responsibilities behind religious soundbites. But Jesus takes it even further. The woman is a daughter of Abraham. See that in verse 16. That is, she's a member of God's people. She's a worshipper and believer of God. And Satan has bound her for 18 years. Now, already mentioned that her disability was more than physical. Satan had tied her up. The Lord sometimes does allow Satan to make those kinds of attacks. He did the same with Job in chapters 1 and 2. And Jesus has loosed her from the spiritual bondage of Satan. The word for untie in verse 15 and the word for loosed in verse 16 is the same. Jesus asks, if an ox can be untied, why not this woman? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He said so back in chapter 6, and Luke reminds us of this fact when he uses his title Lord in verse 15 for when he speaks. But Jesus isn't abusing his authority. What he's doing with the woman is not a one-off breaking of the rules just because he can get away with it because he's the Messiah. His actions are an example of what can be done on the Sabbath, of what real Sabbath values are. Last week, I think we saw those kind of Sabbath values here in Perth. Paul's away, so I can say this, but during the service, we all know he had to leave the church. A member of our congregation was dying, and he went to comfort and to minister to her. If he had been legalistic, he would have said, "Sorry, there's a service on. That's what Sundays are about. I'll come later." But instead, he went to her and read her scriptures in her final moments. He loved her, comforted her. And that act of mercy was another example of what the Sabbath is about. Jesus doesn't invent new meaning for the Sabbath. He's teaching and showing that the Old Testament, what the Old Testament already commanded. In Deuteronomy, the fourth commandment requires the Israelites to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy because, it says, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath holy. Ever since his people were freed from Egypt, God has tied the remembering of the Sabbath with their redemption. The principles of the Sabbath were manifested in different ways at different times. In Leviticus, God commands that a Sabbath year be kept. Every 7 years, the people and the land were to rest for an entire year. And after seven lots of these Sabbath years, the 50th year would be a year of Jubilee, where trumpets were blown, liberty was proclaimed, slaves were set free, debts were forgiven. And the prophet Isaiah used that idea of the Jubilee to describe what God's Messiah would be like. If you remember back to when we looked at Luke 4, remember that Jesus began his ministry by reading from that scroll of Isaiah and declares that he has fulfilled it. Ceremonial laws of Leviticus do not apply to us anymore. But the Sabbath years and the Jubilee year have been fulfilled in Jesus. Now the reason I say all of that is because when we see Jesus bringing freedom to this woman, to untie her from Satan's bonds, he's fulfilling what he came to do. He's demonstrating the values of the Sabbath, as God had always intended. Jesus frees the oppressed and brings in the excluded. He brings rest for the weary and heals the sick. That is what Jesus promised. That is what we see Jesus doing. When we meet together on a Sunday, we hope for the same thing, don't we? That people captured by sin and Satan would find freedom in Christ. That many would be touched by his grace and be healed. Now, before we finish, let's just think about the reaction of the synagogue ruler again, or the reactions of the Pharisees we've seen in previous times. When the kingdom of God draws near, Jesus' enemies get even more bitter and hate-filled, even when miracles and clear acts of God are performed. Jesus has that effect. He is divisive. Not everyone will enter the kingdom. Only those who admit their brokenness and their sinfulness and trust in him to be saved. Those who are too proud to make such an admission, or those who prefer their own rules to God's, will be judged. But look at verse 17. Jesus silences his critics. His enemies have been put to shame. The people rejoice at the glorious things that he has done. It's a little preview of what eternity looks like. Jesus went to the cross to take our punishment for us, to defeat Satan and evil. God has sent out his gospel so that people can trust in Christ and be saved. Freedom is still on offer. And he promises that his defeated enemies will be put to an eternal shame. Satan, his followers, all those who rejected Christ and relied on themselves, even that enemy, death itself, will never bother God's people again. This abnormal world that we live in now will be made new. His people will be in a new creation with an eternal Sabbath rest, eternally worshipping God and enjoying everlasting freedom. It is a place and a time where pain and suffering are no more. Words like disability are a distant memory. We're not in that rest yet. We have the Sabbath to remind us of that to come and to remind us of what God has already done for us. So let us this day and every Sunday continue honouring the Sabbath and the one who gave it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath, the heavenly command of rest, the record of Jesus' resurrection, the seal of the eternal Sabbath to come. Help us to honour it, to keep the Sabbath holy as your word commands. We pray, do not let us disobey by either ignoring your scriptures or legalistically adding to them. Give us a sense of how important this day is and what a wonderful gift you have given us. Lord, we pray for those who do not take a Sabbath rest, for those who are overworked. Lord, we pray that they would change their lifestyle, turn away from the idol of their work, and trust in Christ and worship him. Lord, we pray for employers, that they would give their employees Sundays off, so they can have the rest that God designed them for. Lord, we read and we hear of the new Sunday trading laws being proposed south of the border in England to allow shops and businesses to be open on Sundays for even longer. And Lord, we pray that those laws would be unsuccessful. Their employees would not be forced to come away and to work on those days. Lord, give them rest, we pray. Let them enjoy it. Let them worship you in it. And Lord, we see Jesus' example this morning of his attitude towards the sick and the vulnerable. And we praise you that you have so much mercy. Lord, we remember this day those who cannot make it to church, those in mental or physical pain, those who are housebound. We pray that they would be comforted and have peace by your Spirit. May you give us a great love for them. May you strengthen them and help them. And Lord, may the Spirit change our hearts until we are as compassionate and merciful as Christ. Lord, we remember particularly this morning the family of Kirsty, who are grieving over her loss. Lord, we pray that they would take comfort in your gospel and the promises you have made. Lord, we pray for the many people who are vulnerable, that they would not be bitter from it, or be angry at you over it, Lord, but instead would trust themselves to you. Lord, we think of all those who live in parts of the world who do not have the blessings of our healthcare system or who live in abject poverty. And Lord, we do pray for the spread of the gospel throughout the world to those peoples. Lord, we thank you for the work of OMF and for Muriel McLean. Lord, we pray for her work in Cambodia. Lord, that many people in that country would come to know Christ. Lord, if it is not too bold a thing to ask, we would pray that Cambodia would be known as a Christian country where people trust in the risen Christ. Lord, we continue to pray for the work of CWI and Rory McLean and his mission to the Jews. Lord, that many of them would know their Savior, Jesus. Lord, that many of them would know your design for the Sabbath, not for legalism, but for rest and worship of you. And finally, Lord, we pray for Rona and Callum as they celebrate their first Sabbath together as man and wife. Lord, we pray this would be a special day for them. Lord, help them as a couple to worship you in all that they do. Help Callum to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Lord, may their faith in you be the bond that keeps them closest together. Lord, we pray to you because you are a good God, a God who wants to hear our prayers. And we praise you and we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing our final song. It's praise number 345. Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes.